welcome tonight after a long day, as you heard, but we had a good day in the Lord, and good to be back with you in our Lord Jesus' name. Now, as most of you know, we are studying biblical prophecy as illustrated and depicted on the chart behind me, God's prediction of the future. We have learned in the Word of God in a verse like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, where we learn this: give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. When it comes to God's governmental dealings on earth, He has three groupings of people. There is His earthly nation Israel, the Jews, His servants that were to bear witness to God, that there was one true God in a world of mythical gods and goddesses and pagan deceit and darkness. So there's Israel, but there's also the Gentiles, that's the nations. In contrast to Jewish Israel, they're non-Jewish. And God had a governmental purpose for them to restrain evil, for societal order, and so on. Now, in the past few nights and sessions, we have looked at the timetable for the nations and discovered that in their latter time, when God, the God of heaven, sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, it will be represented in a certain coalition illustrated by the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, an image, where iron and clay, they mix, but they don't cleave. So it will not be just one country like the United States. It will be a coalition of countries working together as one, but retaining their national identity, like iron is not mixed with clay. And that is exactly what we see forming today in one form or another over in the European Union or whatever it ends up being called. But we see such things happen today, and the Gentile nations are in the section where the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And then last night we looked at His earthly servants that were God's witness to God, that there is a true God, and that true God can be known. We looked at Israel and discovered their timetable, and that when they were not being faithful witnesses to God, God removed them from the land. And Daniel prayed concerning that. We learned of a 490-year prophecy in Daniel 9, a fantastic prophecy, of which about 90% has already been fulfilled. And we learned that there's only 7 years left, illustrated on this part of the chart, called Daniel's last week or Daniel's 70th week, each day of the 1 week representing 1 year, which equals 7 years. And once that clock begins to tick again, there's only 7 years left for this present world system as we know it, and it'll be a time of persecution of Daniel's people, so they finally are broken and turn to their true Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we saw they'll be back in the land, but in unbelief, and they'll be in need of a covenant. And all those things since 1948 are true of national Israel, which all point to the last days. But there is that third grouping of people called the Church of God. And tonight we'd like to consider some thoughts on the Church of God, sometimes known as the body of Christ, or the assembly, sometimes known as. Now, in looking at this, let's begin in Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And I think I overheard before the meeting started, I overheard Brother Jackie talking, heard him say something about the birthday of the church and will probably be in the book of Acts. And he was right. At least to start off, we are. Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has died, but He's risen again. He has not quite ascended yet. He has given some last-minute instructions to His apostles, and we break in at verse 6, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now that is a very logic question for these Jewish disciples. At this time, now that You're risen again, will You restore again the kingdom to Israel? It had been lost under the times of the Gentiles because of disobedience. rather than godly Jewish kings ruling for God or God himself, pagan emperors ruled and told Israel what they could do and couldn't do. And now that Christ had risen again, is the next plan, the kingdom now. The nations of the earth will be crushed, as we learned about. They'll fall down, and stone cut without hands will fill the whole earth, and it will be the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus, reigning out of his earthly witnesses, Israel. And so they say, now is this the time? And the Lord answers this way in verse 7. He doesn't say, well, there is no such thing, you're theologically wrong. He simply says this in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You don't need to know. It's not relevant to you to know the times and seasons which the Father controls. But here's what will concern you in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost or remotest part of the earth. So we start to see this new entity that will be called the church by the time you get to Acts chapter 2. What will make them common is not that we share a national bloodline like the nations or like Israel. It's not that we come from the same country and are patriots of the same country. It is that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. And you see, the common bond of Christians is because the Lord Jesus has taken our sins away, which comes by faith in him. We believe in the Savior who died and has been accepted by God in life on his right hand. Because we trust him as Lord, he takes our sins away, and because we're clean, the Holy Spirit comes into every believer's heart. In the language of Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that every believer has something in common. If you're saved tonight, you might come from a different country, a different part of the same country, south or north or whatever. But we do share something in common, that our sins are taken away, and therefore the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we share the same life, the very life of God, and therefore are known as the body of Christ. So we see the church is not a political or national unity. It is a spiritual unity of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, have received the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual people. But then look at their mission here in verse 9, the mission here given to the apostles. I should say verse 8. Verse 8 again, Acts 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And of course, it goes to the very uttermost part of the earth. Witnesses unto me. Now, the calling of the nations is a revenger of God to restrain and execute wrath, to restrain evil, to give a measure of law and order here, so they can bear the sword as a threat to those who do evil. So it promotes a certain amount of order for society. The mission of Israel, we learn, was to bear witness to God, that is Jehovah. There's not gods and goddesses, but there's one true God. The mission to the church is somewhat different. Not that we don't bear witness to God, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. We uniquely are here to bear witness to the person of the Son of God, who is the expression of the Father, who is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Reconciler. And it is the church's unique calling to bear witness to him. You know, as 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, our fellowship, our calling, our foundation, if I could quote 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ our Lord? You see, the foundation of the church is not just family values, though we believe in them. It's just not conservative politics or the Ten Commandments, though we believe they have a place. Our unique foundation and fellowship and witness is unto him, the Lord Jesus. We're the only group that does that. And sometimes we start building on a different foundation, whether it's family values, good parents, a certain type of schooling. They say, well, this makes us a unity. No, it doesn't. It's a unique calling and fellowship of whom the world crucified and Israel rejected of Jesus Christ, his Son. And it is the church through the Holy Spirit that bears witness unto him. So we have a very unique calling. You see, last night we talked about that gap, didn't we? In between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, where three things would happen from the Jewish perspective. Messiah cut off, remember that happened. The temple, the city destroyed, it was 70 AD. Desolations, the war would go to the end, and continual desolations in Israel, that has happened, you can just check history. But that does not mean that was God's only plan. During that gap, a mystery was revealed in the New Testament to people like Paul. Secrets that had been hidden. God is forming a new witness, a new people, not just from Israel, but from all the nations. And he visits the Gentiles, the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14. And so he's forming the church, and that is the mystery. That is God's witnesses today. While Israel is blinded, is God without a witness? Not at all. And the witness now to his Son who has come is known as the Church of God. So in this age where Israel is blind and set aside nationally, operating for God and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus himself, God's beloved Son, is the Church of God in the power of the Spirit. And so tonight our attention will be drawn not to the red Israel and unbelief, nor to the teal color, the Gentile nations and so on, but it'll be drawn here to the gold, which is our Lord Jesus, and the connection of the church in blue and gold to the Lord Jesus. And so you'll see blue and gold together at many times. And we've come to this third entity of people, a spiritual union in our Lord Jesus, bearing witness unto him, a mystery revealed, taken from among all nations. Now, having said that, having given a little overview of the purpose and calling of the church, it does have a timetable in prophecy. And that timetable is given to us, of course, in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's begin tonight as we take a brief look at the timetable of this third entity, the Church of God, by turning to Revelation chapter 1, please. The Revelation of our Lord Jesus, chapter 1. As we do, I still see two charts here that we have left over. If somebody would be in need of one that didn't already get one, if you'd raise your hand. Everybody have one. Revelation chapter 1. Look here at verse 3. Verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So this book is called a prophecy, where God makes tremendous predictions of how it will end and what will replace it. So we're dealing with a book that is called a prophecy. And then notice to who it's written to whom it's written to, in verse 4 of Revelation 1. Verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia," and so on. It's not written to Israel, and it's not a word to the nations like we saw other scriptures were. This one is to the churches. Now, that is the local assemblies, the congregations in various cities as they assemble together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These seven happen to be in Asia. So this is a letter concerning not Israel, not the nations, that is the instruction to it anyway, but concerns the churches. So we enter on a letter for the churches, which is called a prophecy. Now, having said that, if you go down further now in chapter 1 and look at verse 19. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus told John to write actually three sections. Chapter 3 and verse 19 of, chapter 1 and verse 19 of Revelation. Revelation 1:19. Here's what the Lord Jesus says to John. Write. So this is something written. This isn't a feeling. This is in a book. We have his revelation in a book. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So just simply put, John was to write to the churches in three sections. John first writes the past. Write what you have seen. Then secondly, John, in verse 19, write the things which are. Now, of course, that is the present. So you're to write the present as well as what you saw in the past. But thirdly, John, look at the end of verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things, some translations will have. Well, of course, that's the future. So John was to write in past, present, and future. What you saw. Secondly, the things that are currently happening. But thirdly, what happens after these current things? The things that shall be hereafter. Now, what he saw is the shortest part of the three sections. The things that are then take up two chapters, and the longest part of this prophecy is the things that shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, as we'll see, all the way to the end. But the very shortest part is what he saw. And what John saw is recorded for us in verses 11 through 18. Write what you saw, and just briefly, here is what John saw. Verse 11. He heard a great voice. He turned, and here's what the voice said in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Seven Christian assemblies, congregations in these seven cities in Asia, what we now call Asia Minor, or the area of Turkey. Now, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Somebody speaks. You want to see who's speaking, don't you? And when he turns to see, verse 12 says, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And some translations will be the more technical term, seven golden lampstand. So John turns to see, and when he turns to see the voice, instead, first of all, he sees seven golden light bearers that are candlesticks, or more technically, oil-burning lamps, lampstands. They most likely were in a circle, as we'll see why in a minute. Not pictured that way on this particular chart. But he sees seven things that bear light, and they're gold, and they're golden lampstands. But he sees more than that. Look what he saw here. In verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So in the very midst of these light bearers, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. Pictured right here for you. He did know the Son of Man when he was on earth. He leaned on his bosom. John knew him. He was the carpenter's son. He was the miracle worker from Nazareth in Galilee. And of course, he was the Son of God. But he was very human in his appearance. But what John sees now isn't exactly what he saw then. So it's one like unto the Son of Man. He will see what is actually a metaphoric picture of the Lord Jesus in all his heavenly authority and glory, his priestly glory and authority. And he will see him in a type of a uniform that will convey power and glory. And that glorified person, that authoritative person, happens to be in the midst of the seven churches. So here's the description he saw here briefly. Verse 13 again. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle or belt. Verse 14. Now there's a uniform. Uniforms convey authority. Verse 14. And his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So there's this aged look, this white hair, there's eyes from a flame of fire. It's conveying judgment and something fearsome and so on. Well, verse 15. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So a booming, thundering voice. Feet in burning brass, which in the Old Testament brass was in the judgment, the brazen altar, laver, and so on. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now those are light bearers too, stars. But it's in his right hand, that's control. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So it's a picture not of consolation, but a picture of judgment. A sharp sword, eyes of fire, and so on. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And all the brilliance of deity, in full strength, he's just not a common man. He's shining as the sun in the strength. Well, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. No leaning on his bosom here. And he said, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. But this awesome figure touches John and tells him to fear not. Well, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. When you have the keys of things like hell and death, you're the authority. So what John was told to write, he sees seven churches, and in the midst of those golden lampstands was the risen, glorified Christ in all His glory and all His heavenly authority. Now that tells us something here. You see, the Lord Jesus is connected with the churches, but not connected with the churches as a baby in Mary's arms. Not connected with the churches as a teacher on the shores of Galilee, though we believe in all that. But the unique witness of the church, because the world believes his teaching, they believe his ethics, they believe his reforming of corrupt religion. They believe in the baby birth, many of them, and the romance of the story and so on. But I'll tell you what they don't believe in as a whole, that he is risen, that he is glorified, that he is God's authority. And it is the churches that have that unique role of being connected, not with just a man, Jesus, but with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. What a role we have. He's in the midst of the seven churches. It shows the connection of the church is not to the earthly Jesus, that was Israel. Church wasn't formed until after he rose again. We are connected with the risen, glorified Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, there are some things that we do as a church that you cannot find in the Old Testament at all. And you won't even find the earthly Jesus teaching them. The only place you'll find it is from the risen, glorified Lord. One of the things I'm thinking of is when praying or prophesying, a man, of course, is to be uncovered. And a woman is to be covered. Now, you look at the Jews, all the priests functioned with a bonnet, the Bible says. They were covered when they functioned. Just about every major religion today functions covered. The men function covered. But in the Christian church, the man, when he prays or prophesies in the Christian realm, I should say, he functions uncovered. On what basis does he do that? I can't show you an example in the Old Testament. I can't even show you teaching from the earthly Jesus. But I can show you 1 Corinthians 11. That Paul received commandments from the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of glory. And so a thing like that, when the church does something like that, we're making a gigantic statement. We're saying, no, the reason we do that, he's alive, he's on the right hand of glory, and he has authority. And so there are some commands that you just won't find anywhere else but from the glorified Christ. And that those bear a special witness to we believe in his resurrection authority. So what John was to write, he sees the connection of the churches is to the risen Lord, not the connection of politics. He didn't see the Lord Jesus in the midst of seven white houses or king's palaces. That's not to say there's no saved politicians. But his connection is to the churches. He did not see him in the midst of sports stadiums. Not to say there's no Christian athletes, saved Christian athletes. But he did see him in the midst of the churches. And so the connection of the Lord Jesus is to the churches, and the connection of the churches is to the Lord Jesus. Now, notice they were golden. You see they were golden here? That tells you something of the value of the church, the value. If they were copper or tin or some other type of cheaper metal, you say, well, you know, they have a purpose, but they're not the most important thing. But gold is a most precious metal. And the Lord Jesus views the local churches as gold, as something very valuable to Him. And I see today in Christendom and at large, I see intimidation and putting down of the local church. Well, that's good, but there's big careers, there's big calling out there, and you'll really find yourself when you find those. Well, where's the Lord Jesus at? He's in the midst of His churches. And so we see Him in the midst of seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Now, if He's in the midst, which means it would be a circle, and they're all shining brightly, just think of the metaphoric picture. What's going to light up? Well, the Lord Jesus will. You see, the churches, here we get to the, not only the character of the churches, but the calling of the churches. The churches are here to illuminate, to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in outreach, but may I say in upreach unto God for God's pleasure, such as the Old Testament priest did when he lit things before the Lord, whether people saw them or not. And so we see that our calling, you know, as Ephesians 3:21 would say, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. In a world that crucified God's Son, here is someone. Here our calling is not to change the world, but to illuminate in a world that's in darkness and that doesn't, to illuminate up to God also the glorified Christ and all His beauties and glory and so on. What a unique calling we have. You know, when you go to camp or whatever, wherever you go, you get there on a clear night. You know, you ever look up in the sky and you see all those stars, and sometimes it takes your breath away. There's this black background. And suddenly you see these light bearers, and it's stunning to look at against that black background. And that's us looking up. Did you ever think from the reverse angle, now spiritually speaking, what the living God must do when He looks down at a dark, dark world called the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, ruled by the God of this world who blinds people to the glorious light of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And He looks at a world that crucified His Son, denies His gospel, denies His word, twists it, it's in darkness, and all of a sudden He sees light bearers, lampstands, and faithful messenger stars. Do you ever think what that would do to His heart? We look up physically, and our breath is taken away. Here He sees something in Ramsar, and something up in New York where I am. And in South America, and in China, and in the United Kingdom, and just about every place you can think of, there are these lampstands, and they are bearing witness, they are revealing the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, as the Spirit gives them power to do it. What that must do for the heart of God. So do not underestimate the purpose and calling of the local church. You say, I really want to do something big. Well, you want to be where the Lord Jesus is? He's in the midst of the churches. And that is what John was to write. Now, the reason we know they're the churches, look at verse 20 here. Revelation 1 and verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now that is what John was to write, the connection of the Lord Jesus to His churches and the calling of the churches to the Lord Jesus. That's what he saw. That happened. He's already risen. I am he that liveth and was dead. But secondly, he was to write the present condition. Look again at verse 19, Revelation 1 and verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. Now that's present. Now you will see by the context, chapters 2 and 3 qualify for the things that are. They're written in the present tense. And what chapters 2 and 3 will talk about is the condition of the churches as lampstands, as testimony unto the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It will discuss the conditions of the churches. I know thy works, and so on. Look how chapter 2 and verse 1 begins. Revelation 2 and verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, in the first section, he was in the midst. There's a little addition here. In the things that are, the Lord Jesus is walking, present, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That means he is actively involved. He will be inspecting them and evaluating them and encouraging them to shine brighter and calling on them to repent when something would cloud their mission and make Christ look bad. And so he is vitally involved as he walks now. He's actively involved in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You know, some people say, I want to walk where Jesus walked. Well, where is he walking? I know yesterday he walked on the shores of Galilee. But where is he walking today? He's walking in the midst of the seven churches. So if you want to walk where the Lord Jesus is, you will be involved in his church. Because that's where he is walking. Not changing politics per se today. Not changing the environment per se today. He is vitally passionate and concerned about the conditions of the one light bearer on earth for him today, since the nations are in darkness and Israel is blinded, witnesses unto me. He is concerned about the churches. And that's where our passion should be. As the Lord Jesus would say in John 2:17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want to have zeal for his house and his glory in the house and so on. And so you know what happens. You will see the seven churches here on earth, and they will be functioning as lampstands, revealing the glory and person of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes he commends them, and sometimes he rebukes them. But the whole goal is to cause them to shine accurately in their mission in representing him. Now, there is some things he says the same to all these seven churches. We're not looking at this in detail tonight. I just want to show you one thing he says the same to all of them. First time it's recorded is to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 7. And of course it's in the present tense, the things that are. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says that seven times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, if he wants us to shine brightly and to get the things that are wrong out and to repent, what is his solution? It's the same to every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He does not say he that hath an eye. Look around and see what works. Look around and count the numbers. Look around and see what people like. It doesn't say to use your eye. He says, use your ear. And use your ear to hear, not what a great preacher says, not what a respected brother says, not what a world politician says. Use your ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that is what is being written here, and the Spirit is enlightening us to it. So we need to listen not to man, but to God. And what he has written, because he writes to every church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we need this mindset today from men and women that we dare say, not what works, not what seems to be best, not what people like, but what does he say to the churches? And when you listen to what he says, it'll be most effective in shining on his glory and pleasing God and revealing Christ in a world that doesn't. And so he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he says it to all seven. In fact, the things that are, the seventh church, Laodicea, and the last one he mentions, look how it ends. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that is the last time you will read that phrase in the book of Revelation. Because remember, there was a third area he was to write about. Not only the things that are, churches on earth as a lampstand, but the things that shall be hereafter, or some translations, after this. After what? Hereafter what? The things that are. The churches on earth as lampstands. There will be something that happens hereafter. And the scripture tells us that itself. We don't have to guess where it starts. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. How verse 1 starts out. After this, I looked. After he wrote the things concerning the seven churches on earth as lampstands. After this, I looked. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after these things. Now the invitation to come up, and he will be showing things that will happen after these things. And brothers and sisters, in chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, you will get not the things that John saw, the risen, glorified Christ, not the things that are, the seven churches in relationship to the risen, glorified Christ, but the things that shall happen after this, after the churches on earth. And of course, it's in this book from chapter 5 on, the subject will become the seven seals of judgment upon this earth, and the bowls of God's wrath, and the trumpets announcing various plagues that will switch the kingdom from Satan to the Lord, followed by the wrath, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thousand-year kingdom, and even the eternal state in chapters 21 and chapter 22. The things that shall be hereafter. Now, in this section, which is mainly judgment, brothers and sisters, and we've alluded to some of that already in prior sessions, in this section, you will never, never, never read of the word church again. I'm talking about chapters 4 through chapter 19. You only come across the word churches in chapter 22 when the Lord Jesus signs off of who the letter was to be written to. And in all this time hereafter, of all the seals, even number 1, and all the things they involve, the trumpets and the bowls, and the Antichrist breaking his covenant in the middle, and the Lord Jesus coming back with a sword in his mouth, and the birds of the air having to clean up human flesh, never, never, never do you read of the church on earth as a lampstand. It goes from almost every section of 2 and 3 to 0 in chapters 4 through 19. Now, some will say this. That is true. That is a true observation. But they say you cannot base an argument necessarily on silence. They say it is true, it is not mentioned. In fact, when you get to Revelation 13, you won't read, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It switches. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. In the days of Antichrist, that is, in verse 9. And they will say, silence really isn't a valid argument. And there's a little bit of weight to that argument. For instance, I go back home, Lord willing, very early Thursday morning, and my daughter Mary Beth says, yes, I hear you were at Ramsar, and who did you see? And I will simply name people to her that she knows. I'll say the Moody family was up, and you remember they were at the house, and perhaps she will know the Buckles and so on, and I'll mention people she knows. Oh, yes, it is. How were they? But I might not mention this couple here or somebody over here because she doesn't know them. So it's not relevant to her case, so I am silent about it. Now, because I didn't mention your name, does that mean you were not here? Not necessarily. So there is some weight to the argument that silence is not foolproof. However, there's another side of the story that silence can be a tremendous communicator. You take a couple having marital difficulties, and they sit down with a trusted friend or an elder, and the wife says, you know, I don't think there's any hope for this marriage. I don't think he loves me. He's rude and he's crude, but I don't think the man loves me. Instead of trusted friends says, well, sir, you might be rude and crude, but how about if we just lay a foundation? We can work on the rudeness later. But let's just lay a foundation here. Just look your wife in the eye and tell her you love her. And there is silence. A minute, two, three, continual silence. Did that silence communicate anything? Communicates volumes, unfortunately, didn't it? Especially silence communicates when you just mention something, and you mention it a lot, and then you stop mentioning it. Let me give you an example like that. A person tells me about his first semester report card. Say, I got an A in biology. I got an A in calculus. I got an A in math, reading, arithmetic, and everything. I just got A's. That's all he says. And I say, oh, that's tremendous. And how about your second semester report card? You know, I had lovely teachers. And what nice teachers they were. I enjoyed the ball. I played sports. And he never mentions his grade. It's just by contrast, you know he didn't get A's. That's what you have happening here. He's just mentioned churches, and then the language switches. But not only do we need this. You see, as we learned last night and throughout the week, this time period is called Daniel's 70th week, or the 70th week on Israel, to be more technical. It is upon Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. It is to convert Israel back to God. It's not the church's 70th week. It's on Daniel's people. We stressed that last night. It's also a time in Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. We talked about that Sunday night. God's at this long war against God and the agenda that God has to punish this world. And so God has purposes here, but none of the purposes for the church. For you see, we have the clear doctrine of Scripture. If you want to go outside Revelation, you get to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and speaks of the day of the Lord. It speaks of sudden destruction. And it tells the believer, in that famous verse, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have an appointment with the anger of God, for that was dealt with on Calvary and applied to us when we trusted the Lord Jesus. And believers are told in a verse like Romans 5:9, we shall be saved from wrath. And if you think that means hell, it means far more than hell, speaking of this coming day of wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through Him, because we're justified by His blood. And so Christ has borne that for us, has been applied to us, because we received Him by faith. So we don't have to be punished again. God gives us the reasons here. The timetable of the church, we are not on earth as a lampstand. You will read of other witnesses, Jewish witnesses, the 144,000, and so on. The church disappears from the scene. Now, is there any scriptures that would tell us how it disappears? And it indeed does disappear. Well, I want to take you back. Look again here at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, when God showed John the things that were to happen hereafter, after these things, God, being God, could have done it any way He wanted. Could have just handed him the copy. Say, here it is. Could have just had him sitting there like he was on the Isle of Patmos and just communicated more to him. But God, in this book of high symbolism, God does something to John in the way He wants him to get the hereafter. And I believe it's a metaphoric picture for us. Look what he did again. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, that's the churches on earth, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Doors opened in heaven. And the first of door does two things. It lets someone out or it can let people in. An open door, okay, is open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, it's a different voice than he heard in chapter 1. He hears a trumpet, the voice of a, like a trumpet talking with him. And it says, come up. It's an invitation to come up here. Not that I'm coming down there, but you come up here, and I will show thee. You'll see from up here the things that will happen hereafter. You will not see them from down here. You will see them from up here, what happens hereafter. Then look at verse 2. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. There's an instant change from a physical condition to John to a spiritual condition. Immediately. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He is instantly transferred to the throne room of heaven. He is changed from body to spirit, and he's invited to come up, and behold, the whole hereafter, and he's showing it from up there. Now, God could have done that any way he wanted, but I believe this is a tremendous metaphoric picture of what the doctrine teaches elsewhere of what happens to the church. You see, in that same Thessalonians passage that tells us that we're not appointed to wrath, that is the day of the Lord, and we're going to wake with him, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with Christ and to comfort one another. It tells us how this will happen in the prior chapter. You know it well. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." When the Lord Jesus descends to the air, there's a trumpet involved, just like John heard, with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, those whose bodies are in the grave, that are Christians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, the living Christians, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air, not on the Mount of Olives, but in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, he's coming to the air. We're caught up. We come up. He doesn't come all the way down. That's the second advent, the second coming in Revelation 19. First the Lord Jesus comes for his saints, then he comes with his saints, the Bible teaches. And so there is this coming to the air where, like John, we come up, and of course, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. We'll get a spiritual body. In a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed from mere human to a spiritual body like Christ, and we'll be before the throne room of God. And we'll behold the things that will happen, the seals, just like John beheld them there in the Revelation, from up there, not from down here. Now, that doesn't have to happen the same day Daniel's 70th week starts. It could happen a week before, 2 weeks, 2 months, don't know. But we do know that we are not around on earth, neither was John, when the first seal was cracked. And of course, later it was announced this is the great day of his wrath has come, and so on. So the timetable of the church will have us gone before this happens. Now, having said that, the Bible will give us generally the condition of the churches at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Just like the condition of Israel and the condition of the nation, there's the condition of the churches. Now, remember, this is called the word of this prophecy. And these seven churches, I believe, he could have picked any seven. And he could have started here and gone this way, but he started in Ephesus and went this way. And the order of those churches is not only a practical lesson for churches today, but I believe it's a panoramic prophetic view, because this is a prophecy, of the general condition of the church at large in each section of the church age. So whatever the main condition of Ephesus was in that first century, that would represent many churches at large. Smyrna, etc. Smyrna was a persecuted church. That was the days of the Roman Colosseum. The church at large is persecuted. But church number 7 is Laodicea, which he did not call a cold church, but a lukewarm church that was rich and increased with goods, but it had no zeal for God, no passion for his glory, no passion for what they were active, but not zealous. And that is the word he uses, no hot, boiling passion. Just like lukewarm water, I have to spit you out of my mouth. So they weren't true to God, but they were rich and increased with good. And he says, that materialism gave them the confidence, I have need of nothing. I'm okay. God's blessing me. And as you look around today, there is no church number 8 here. There's only 7. As you look at the general condition of the church, not to say these characteristics don't exist at all by the grace of God, they do, but the predominant one in the world today, who can argue that the church has never been richer than it is at this present hour? A couple was sharing with me right before the meeting. They heard from a missionary, and he said that on a recent tour, he didn't see people saved over a section of Europe. And he said, that's very unusual. But what he sensed, he said, there's more economic prosperity than ever And they're cold to the things of God. And some of them are converting them to Islam and stuff like that. And you know that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, brothers and sisters in America, at least at this hour, the Western society, we don't have direct physical persecution in most cases, like there are still some sections of the world that do. But a large percentage of the Christian world today has the attack of materialism. We do have an enemy. And it's not wrong in itself, but where your treasure is, the Lord Jesus says, there will your heart be also. And so I don't have to really be dependent on God for my daily bread. My freezer is full of it. And so we get self-sufficient. And we get materially blessed. We say, well, we really don't have to pray much, and we can use this and this works. And we don't see our great need for God and His ways. It's a real attack out there. And this materialism can cool the heart and lose the zeal for God. And we've never seen the church at such an hour as rich and increased with good. There are other scriptures that tell us that the Spirit speaketh expressly in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they'll forbid to marry, and they'll command to abstain from meat. That's already happened. And there's a large chunk of Christendom that will say, well, the priesthood can't marry, and on certain days you can't eat meat. Those are doctrines of demons. That's seduction. That's in the latter time. You see, the church has been moving in that direction. 2 Timothy 3 says, this know also, that in the last times, perilous times shall come. It says, men will be lovers of their own selves, proud, boasters. He said, no, that's always been the case. There's a difference in 2 Timothy 3. He goes on to say they'll be lovers of pleasure, verse 4, rather than lovers of God. Love pleasure more than God. Does that ring a bell? How many times do you invite people out to something, some pleasure occupies them? But then he adds something in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You see, this isn't the pagan. This is people who have a form, an outward structure of godliness and profession. This is professing Christendom. And they have this form, but there's no power thereof. He tells Timothy, from such turn away. Now we see this characterizing the church. In one sense, brothers and sisters, this is a comfort to me. It's a comfort to me. Because if I look at the condition of the church today, I can get very discouraged. I don't know about you. You can say, I wonder if he's really in control, if this is really right. I mean, look at all the variety and this and this and this is happening. And it's really church has gone wild. Anything goes, anything anybody can think of. Everything's blessed. Everything seems to work. You say, does it really matter? And yet the Bible says this is what you can expect to happen. 2 Timothy 4 is another prophecy, he told Timothy, that the time will come when they shall turn their ears away from the truth. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll want something that tickles, that satisfies their fancies, and they'll get the kind of teachers that do that. And they won't want doctrine and truth. You think that's happened? It's all around us. So everything the Bible predicts as you get closer to the end times, including the Laodicean materialism, is happening. Just like the things in Israel are happening that precede the 70th week, just like the nations are forming in the dissection of the toes and so on. We see all three simultaneously happening at once. This should speak to us. This should say something to us. Now the future again for the church is not this, but to be with Him. And if He's coming, if He could come at any time, and He could, that is to the error, then are we ready? You know, some who know my dad, when I'm home, I hear it 10 times a day. It gets a bit weary because you hear it 10 times a day, you know, but he says, son, do you know when the Lord's coming? Well, nobody knows. Well, I know. Oh, you do. How do you know? Well, the scripture tells me, he says. Well, when's he coming, dad? In an hour, you think not. That's when he's coming. See, that's what scripture says. Well, what he means by that is, as the Lord Jesus said, be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That He's coming when we don't think He's coming. So if we don't know when He's coming, it's imperative to be ready. Now, if you're not saved, obviously, the way to be ready is that you need to be saved from this wrath that's coming, saved from sin, saved from the eternal burning, because He's a holy God. And you can be saved because Christ died for our sins. And He's on the right hand of God as Lord of all. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, is the promise of Romans 10:9. As the Lord Jesus was speaking in the Gospels, He's speaking to His disciples, to believers now. In an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so He said, if you're getting drunk and doing this and living, you know, all these things, He says, and you say, well, my Lord, delay it. He delays. I believe He's coming. I haven't given up the doctrine of His coming. I just don't think it'll be in my generation. He says, you don't know when it'll be. In an hour that ye think not, be ye also ready. So if there's things you're procrastinating on, you say, I'll start living for the Lord someday. I'll be faithful to the assembly. I'll drop this sin. I'll start doing it God's way. Maybe in 5 years after I graduate, whatever. You don't know when He's coming. It's in an hour that you think not. And so you want to be ready. And scriptural things are pointing to a soon return of the Lord Jesus to take us home to heaven. And we won't have time to get into it tonight, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards, not for heaven and hell, but for our works. Well, like an Olympic athlete, either gets rewards or doesn't. And that'll have to do with our service in the kingdom. There'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, then the marriage supper. Then we'll come back with Him in judgment, and then we'll reign on the earth in the first stage for 1,000 years with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is the timetable and the calling and purpose of the church as revealed in the Bible. Now, tomorrow night, in our closing session, Lord willing, as we said, we want to take all these things we looked at. We don't want to just deal with the prophecies per se now. We want to go to an Old Testament story where it becomes a word picture of God's whole prophetic program. But that'll be tomorrow night. So let's ask God in prayer. We're going to ask a brother to close in prayer, to ask the Lord to speak to the assembly, to speak to our hearts, even those that weren't here, that His word will be real to us in these days that we're living in, and will shine brightly, not only as an individual, but as an assembly, and reveal the Lord Jesus in His glory in a world that doesn't, and that will please Him. It will please Him. Well, somebody was just closing prayer, please. Thank you.